Now I'm going to read one verse from the Bible. It's found in the book of Hebrews and chapter 2. It's only one verse, and you may prefer just to listen. Hebrews chapter 2, if you have a Bible with you and you want to follow the reading in a Bible, you'll find it is verse number 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 3. It's really a rhetorical question that's put in this verse, and we'll read the verse together. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Really concerning ourselves with the first part of the verse. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now I say it's a rhetorical question, which really is, so you know, just means that the answer is not explicitly given, but the answer is implied even in the question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We're just reading in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 3. And this question that is posed here is a question which is good to look at and think about. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But before we ask the question or look at the answer to the question, let's think about the little expression that is central to it. So great salvation. I want to think with you for a moment or two about salvation. And I want to ask the question, why does the Bible say it is great? Now that word great is used often to describe different things. Things that actually might not be so great in reality, but we do use it quite loosely. You know, a great deal, or a great this, or a great that, or, and we use it to describe, we use it in a way that kind of maybe loses its meaning due to its usage. But when you come to the Bible, you find this, that the word great is used here, and it is appropriately used of salvation. For salvation that's spoken of in the Bible is great. And that word great is used a few times. I'm just going to pick one or two times it's used in the Bible to see just exactly how great salvation is. But first of all, let's ask the question, if salvation is great, what are we speaking about? Before we see how it is great, what are we speaking about when we speak about salvation? What does that word mean? Well, it is coming from the word saved, and it does speak about that central aspect of the message of the whole Bible, which is that you and I can be saved by God from our sin and the consequences, both in time and eternity, of our sin. Now the Bible does speak about sin. It speaks, and I've mentioned this one or two times in this week of meetings, and it speaks of falling short of God's standard, which is expressed in the Bible. It means missing God's mark, again, which is expressed in the Bible, and it's something that's common to all mankind. In fact, the Bible puts it succinctly when it says there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. Every one of us falls short of God's standard. It doesn't matter who we are or what we are. It doesn't matter how well we've lived. It doesn't matter how academic we are, how religious we are, how moral in our own eyes or immoral. It doesn't matter. In fact, we all are falling short of God's standard in some way at some time. Usually every day, in fact. And we might fall short by an inch or a mile. It doesn't matter. God says, listen, we all fall short of God's standard. Therefore, we all have sinned. And we have consequences to face as a result of that sin. But the wonderful message of the gospel, which means good news, is that there is an answer to that. That's a kind of black background. That is the reality of where we find ourselves as we are born and live. We are born and we live without a relationship with the God of heaven because of our sin. We're separated from God. We face a certain future, not an uncertain future. We face the reality of meeting God and answering to God for our sin. But God in his love has provided salvation. He's provided a means whereby he can forgive our sin and cleanse us from our sin, thus opening up heaven to us for all eternity. That is what salvation is. It is God's message. It is God's means of bringing us to himself and bringing us into his heaven for all eternity. Now, the message of salvation, God's means of salvation, is tremendous. It is great. It's not a little thing. It's not a kind of cheap thing. It is not a small thing in any sense. It is a great salvation. I'm just going to give you three reasons from the Bible why this is great. The first is this: God's salvation is the evidence of a great love. And I'm going to quote you a Bible verse just to illustrate that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, in the Bible it says this: God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us. You see, this is the evidence of a great love. God's love is a great love. And this is manifested in the gospel message. God has not turned his back on us. God has not simply written us off. We may have written God off. We may have nothing to do with God. We may have lived our own life and excluded God from our thoughts and life. But God has not excluded us from his thoughts. We are very much in God's thoughts, and we're at the very center of God's love. Now, you may never have heard that before. You may not know that you are loved of God, but that is true. The Bible teaches us that. God has shown that to be true. It's tremendous, God's love. It's so unlike the way that we love. You know, human love, the way people love, is very much dependent upon a response or upon some attribute or attraction we find in someone. So we love that person, maybe because they love us or like us, or maybe because there's something we admire in them or are attracted to in them, and so we love them. But when you read about God's love, you find that God's love is completely different. God's love is toward us, and actually there is nothing attractive in us in relation to God. It's not that God loves us because of what we are. It's despite of what we are. We've rebelled against him and turned our back on him and sinned constantly against him. Yet the love of God does not stop. It does not cease. It pours out to us like a torrent. It is a love which is undeserved. There's no doubt about that. There's no one up on earth who can claim God's love by right. God loves us despite of what we are. It's undeserved. It's undesired very often. You know, folk, there's a story of a man in the Bible who literally did this. He's called Jonah. I was telling the boys and girls in the school on Monday past about Jonah. And Jonah ran away from God. He thought he could get to the other side of the world. He went in this ship and, well, God sent a storm and sent a big fish, and the story is a great story. In fact, there's a whole book in the Bible about that story in the Old Testament. But one of the lessons that you learn from reading about Jonah's experience is this: you cannot run away from God. He isn't in one place at one time. He's the great eternal God. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. God is far bigger than our imaginations. He is above and beyond the universe that he created. You can't contain him in a box or in your mind or in a building. He is vast in his being. And although we may try and run away from him, we cannot run away from him. And although we may try and resist his love, it's irresistible. And although we try and shun him and maybe miscall him and doubt his very existence, the Bible says God's love just keeps on pouring out toward us. We are presently, as you sit in this room, this is true, we are all loved by God. There's many people live in this world, and they're not loved by many people. Sometimes not loved by any people. There's many persons who find themselves alone, without relationships and without affection and friendship in their life. And there's a loneliness that drives some people to do some drastic things. But you know, this is true of all of us. No matter our human relationships, this is true. We are the objects of the love of God. And no matter what we do, that is true. God's love is special. It's unique. It is a great love. So it is undeserved, it's undesired, it's unstinting in his character. And one of the amazing things about God's love is this: it is an all-knowing love. You know, it's a while since I get married now. I won't tell you just in a minute how long it is, but it is a while since I get married. And before I get married, I thought I knew my wife, Alistair, and he knows her too, and he remembers me before I was married. But before I get married, I thought I knew my wife. But as most people who are married will tell you, you don't actually get to know really the person that you married until you share a house with them. And then all your bad habits come out and the irritations. I'm sure you have some. I'm sure I do. I don't think I do, but my wife tells me I've got many of them. But you know, it's only when you get close to a person that actually you begin to get behind and into the reality of what that person is. Well, you know, God actually takes that step further. Because even still, even in that close relationship of marriage, you know, there's only so much that you can see and know. But God's knowledge of us goes deeper even than our own knowledge of ourselves. The Bible tells us that God knows our hearts. He knows our motivation. He knows the intents of our heart. He knows why we do things. He knows all the deepest, darkest secrets that you and I may have. And even you and I might be embarrassed to admit to some of the things that passes through your mind and the motivation of your heart. But that is like an open book to God. He knows everything about us. And maybe if you and I knew everything about each other, we wouldn't feel the same. But the fact of the matter is, God knows everything about us and he loves us just the same. He has absolutely no love for our sin, but he loves us. And he loves us with an all-embracing, encompassing love. This message is a message of love. Now, God's love is different again from our love. You know, we can love and, well, do nothing about it. It can be passive in that sense. It can be simply how you feel about an individual. Well, God's love is different. God's love is active. In fact, the Bible tells us that God has manifested his love in that he has done something about it. He has not stood from afar and looked down into this world and said, oh, what a pity of these people. I feel really sorry for them. Look at them in their sin and hopelessness. They're living for today. They've got no hope for eternity. There are no answers out beyond death. And there's a hopelessness and a pointlessness about the whole thing. He does not step back and sympathise with us in our predicament. That's not the love of God. The love of God moved him to do something about it. To meet us in our need, to provide an answer and solution to our sin, to give us hope and life and light beyond the grave. God actually moved and sent his son into this world to provide salvation. God's love is a great love because it's not passive, it's active. He has manifested his love in action and he has provided at great cost to himself the greatest gift that ever has been offered. You know, gifts are great to receive. They're great to give as well. But you know, there is no gift like God's gift. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, God loves us so much that he has purchased a tremendous cost, the gift of eternal life to give to us because he loves us and he desires that we be saved and cleansed and rid of our sin. He desires that we be with him in eternity in heaven, and so he's done something about it. Now, I know there are many people who doubt the love of God. They look around at the world and they kind of think, well, you know, if there is a God, and if God is a God of love and all the rest of it, how can these things be? And point to suffering and sorrow and war and disease and famine and all the bad, terrible, tragic things that exist. You don't need to look very far to find them. And if the Bible says God is a God of love, and it does, why then does God permit such things to happen upon earth? Why does he not intervene? Why does he not do something about it? Well, the answer is, he has done something about it. He has sent his Son to provide salvation, to deal with sin itself, which is at the root of all of these miserable things. God's love is a great love. And it's a love that's been shown to all mankind. But the second point is this. This salvation is great because not only does it show evidence of a great love, but it also contains a great mystery. Now, this isn't Agatha Christie type mysteries. You know, this isn't, you know, waiting for the last page till you find out who did it. We know who did it. God did it. This isn't that type of mystery at all. A mystery in the Bible is something that previously was hidden, but God has subsequently revealed. And the Bible says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And now here's a point. God sent his Son into this world. And the wonderful mystery is this. That he did not come in the pomp and ceremony and glory that you would associate with the Son of God. But he was born as a baby. You wouldn't have been able to dream it up, that God would have come in that fashion. But God's plan of salvation is so great that it involves sending his own Son to be born of Mary, born, yes, of the Virgin, and born without the sin that so kind of marks everyone else that's born. He was born into this world and grew up as a man, yes. And ultimately, what did he do? He went to that place of Calvary, and there he died upon the cross. This was God's plan of salvation. That Jesus Christ, God's Son, would come and be born and live and die and be buried and rise again from the dead. A tremendous true story of God's plan of salvation. It's a great mystery. You know, there's something unfathomable about it as well. I can't explain to you, really, I fully understand. I believe it to be true because the Bible teaches it. But I cannot rationalise it to understand how a baby could be the Son of God. I don't know. The Bible doesn't give explicit details. It states it as fact. That's what happened. And he was born and he was a baby, that's true. And he grew up and he did. And he showed that he was the Son of God by his miracles and his teaching and the purity and holiness of his life. It was outstanding. But you know, that wasn't God's plan, that Christ would come and be an outstanding person. It wasn't his plan that he would come and manifest the power of God to control the elements or heal disease or even raise the dead. He did all of that. That wasn't why he came. He came because God's plan involved his Son dying for sin, giving himself as a sacrifice upon a cross. What a plan is this? That in order for us to be in heaven, our sins had to be judged. Who could take the punishment for our sins so that we could go free? Well, the answer was one person. And that was Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that's what he did when he went to Calvary. He gave himself voluntarily to the death of the cross. And there upon that cross, he gave himself to the suffering and shame that he experienced as he hung upon the tree. And God judged his Son there at Calvary for our sin. The Bible says he suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that we might have a relationship with God, that the sin that separates might be taken away, that my sin might be taken away, and the judgment for my sin might be borne, so that I could be free from sin and have a relationship with God in time and upon earth, and a relationship with God that will stretch throughout the whole of eternity. It's a wonderful thing to know that you can have your sins forgiven and the penalty removed, and ultimately even the presence of sin removed when you experience heaven for the great eternity. It is a great mystery. But then the third point is this. This salvation is great because it provides great promises. Now, promises, promises, promises. It won't be that long. Maybe you follow politics. I don't follow it closely, but you read about some of it. And it's all American politics on the news at the moment, and the Democratic nomination and the Republican nomination and so on. And very soon there'll be a presidential race. Well, whether it's Clinton, Obama, or whatever, they only seem, to do at the moment is talk and make promises. Promise after promise after promise. What they will do when they get into power, what they will accomplish, what they will give to certain sections of the population. Well, America's not alone in that, because it won't be that long, I don't suppose, until we find ourselves in a general election and the same thing will happen. Our politicians will stand up and they'll make promises. They'll say that they'll make their life better, that they'll cut taxes and they'll do this and they'll do that. Promise after promise after promise. Now, whether you believe all or even any of these promises is a matter for you. But you see, a promise, as we know, isn't really worth anything unless the person who makes it can deliver it. That is where the value of a promise is found. There's no point making promises that you can't deliver. Even some politicians make promises, and they find this, I have no doubt, when they get into power, they would like to deliver, but they cannot deliver. Things have changed, circumstances, finances, and all the rest of it, and they find that they're not able to fulfil their election pledges. Well, that's no use. I would like to stake my eternity upon someone who doesn't have the ability to perform or to produce on his promises. That wouldn't just be a disappointment, that would be an absolute disaster. Because once you get into eternity, that's it. Once you are past that line, it is a line of no return into time. And you are out into the destination which is eternal. You are either out into God's presence or banished from God's presence for all eternity. And what I do upon earth with Jesus Christ, God's means of salvation, God's Son, determines what happens after I die. That's sobering. But the Lord Jesus Christ can and does produce in his promises. His power is limitless, but we don't look to his limitless power, his creative power or anything like that. What we look to is his finished work. Because there upon the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ has actually, to put it crudely, he has banked the whole thing. It's done, it's dusted, it's finished, it's complete. God has been satisfied in relation to sin. Therefore, it is no longer in doubt. It's not yet to be decided. It is finished and decided and complete. If I trust Jesus Christ as my Saviour, the work has been done. Salvation has been purchased, and I know for a certainty that I will be in heaven for the great eternity. His promises are not empty promises. They are based upon the solid foundation of a finished sacrificial work at Calvary, which God has already declared that he has accepted as sufficient and more than sufficient to forgive my sins. It's how do I know God accepted it? The Bible says God raised his Son from the dead after 3 days, and the Bible says whom the heavens must receive and did receive, for he was received back up into heaven 40 days thereafter, and that is the indication, that is the guarantee, if you like, that that sacrifice was enough. Great promises. What are the promises that the Lord Jesus has made? If you can take him at his word, what is his word? Well, he has said, the Bible says things like this, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Not that you have to wait to get it, you have everlasting life. The Bible says, if the Son shall make you free, then you shall be free indeed. Free from the power and bondage of sin. Free from that which brings you down and never lifts you up. Free from that which binds you and you cannot break it. Free from the need to be constantly making New Year resolutions of the same character because you're at it again and you can't kick the thing or you can't break free from it and you seem to be in a bind. Well, that's true. It's called sin. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Lord Jesus said, if I give unto you eternal life, you shall never perish. Never. And again he said this, before he died, he said, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There are three reasons why salvation is great. Because it's the evidence of a great love, God's love. It actually contains a great mystery, the incarnation, life, death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, great, exceeding great and precious promises, the Bible calls them, are made available to all who will respond individually and personally and receive God's offer of salvation as their own, which includes everyone here. But that really isn't the question, is it? Because the question was not how great is salvation. The question is how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, the verse does not say if we reject. Now, it is possible that you will reject the salvation. Many do. Many did in the Bible. Some, in fact, heard of this salvation on one occasion, just once in their life, and walked away and said, no, not for me. They walked away, literally. There was a young man came to the Lord Jesus, and he came with urgency. He even gave the Lord Jesus respect, and he asked him about the right thing, about eternal life. He seemed to be on track, but he asked the wrong question. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He wanted to do something, maybe to pay something, or join something, or some sort of achievement that he had to get so that he could earn eternal life. The Lord Jesus gave him an answer that he really wasn't expecting. The Lord Jesus said, well, you know all the commandments in the Bible. And the man said, well, referring to some of them, I've kept them since I was young. The Lord Jesus didn't say that was a lie. He probably did. He was an outstanding young man. But you know, the Lord Jesus then put his finger on that man's sin. He said, one thing you do lack. There is something wrong in your life. And he spoke to the man about his attitude towards his possessions. He said, that would need to change. The man said, no. He weighed it up. He thought about all his possessions and the values that he had in his life, and he thought about salvation, accepting Christ as his Saviour. He said, no, I'd rather stick with the possessions rather than the Saviour. And he walked away. The Lord Jesus said of him that he loved him. And he walked away. He met him once. But then there's another man called Judas, who's infamous now. And that man, Judas, didn't meet the Lord Jesus once. He actually accompanied with the Lord Jesus, travelled with him, with a band of men called disciples, for 3 years. And he witnessed all the miracles. He saw the Lord Jesus feed multitudes just with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He actually saw the Lord Jesus walk in water. He saw the Lord Jesus raise the dead. He saw the wonderful miracles and heard the teaching. And at the end of the day, he said no. That he betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. There are some who rejected the Lord Jesus. Some who heard him once, some who heard him multiple times, and others who just came into contact with the Lord Jesus a few times, and they rejected Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus said one day, you will not come to me that you might have life. Now that's pretty tragic, because the Lord Jesus is the only one who can give life. And if you will not come to him and reject him, you are rejecting God's offer of mercy and salvation. But the question does not say, how shall we escape if we reject? That's plain in the Bible. To reject Christ is to take upon yourself the responsibility for your own sin and bear that out in eternity. That's awful. It says neglect. Neglect. So here's another possibility. The possibility is that someone could not outrightly reject, but rather just simply neglect. There were people in the Bible who, when they heard the gospel preached, they said, listen, we want to hear you again about this. When it's convenient for us, we'll come and we'll listen to this again and think about it, and maybe we'll dip in and out of it. And maybe someday. And sometimes that's the case when the gospel's preached. Folks say, well, that salvation sounds okay, I'm just about to die. It really doesn't sound great, you know, and what they're saying is this, I would love to die as a Christian, but I've got no intention of living as one. It's only people that live as Christians who die as Christians. Not that a standard of living makes you a Christian, but it's only those with Christ in their life who have Christ in their death. Some folks say, I'm far too young. Other folks say, I'm far too busy. I mean, how can I fit this in? I mean, all that would entail change and all that kind of thing. No thanks. Other folks say, listen, too much hassle. Others say, I'm too afraid. Some folk, too much fuss. Some folk think, listen, the change involved in this and in my stage of life, or I just can't cope with change. And then it may well be one day, it won't be you saying it, but some will say this, listen, they're too late. Too late. Not too busy now, not too much hassle now, not too young, not too old, not too much change, not maybe too much fear, but simply too late. Too late. Neglecting the matter of salvation. You know, the Bible speaks about appearing before God, and it says this, that every mouth will be stopped. There'll be no big explanations of, well, you know, time just ran out on me, or the Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't play games with God. Don't play games with your soul and its eternal destination. Treat it as what it is, the most important matter in your life. There's nothing greater. Things in life have their importance and place, and I know that. But this is number one, because this is the only thing that goes beyond the grave. This is the only thing that actually matters in the long term. This is the most important thing that you and I will ever decide about. Where am I going to be 1 minute, an hour, a month, a year, an eternity after I die? Where will I be? And that's why verses like this, for example, are in the Bible. It is time to seek the Lord. It is time to seek the Lord. Listen again, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. As soon as you leave here, that's it. Power on earth. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The answer is you won't. There is none. God in his mercy and grace has not turned his back on us. He stands with open arms and open hand. He desires our salvation. He's proved it. He's paid for it in full with the blood of his Son. He has given his Son in sacrifice, who willingly came and paid the price and established the basis for the salvation of my soul. But it's over to me. It's over to me. And it's over to you. It's there. Do I want it or do I not? Will I take it or will I not? You say, how do I get it? How do I do this? What is this? Do I need to join this church or do I need to do... No, nothing like that. Absolutely nothing like that at all. It's a personal decision about a personal relationship. It's between you and God. No one else. You don't need someone to stand in between you. In fact, far better than no one stands in between you and God. You just need to speak to God in heaven, for he's listening. You just need to tell him that you know you're a sinner. You just need to tell him that you've accepted that you are a sinner on the way to a lost eternity. And if you do believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again from the dead, tell God these things. And ask him to save your soul. And the Bible says he will. Guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I trust tonight that you'll consider that. Think about this salvation. Perhaps even desire this salvation. And gain it through trusting Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Now thank you for your kindness in coming and for listening so well. I do appreciate it. And I'm just going to pray and then the meeting will be at an end. Father, we just bow in thy presence and thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee, our Father, that there is salvation available, full and free, to whoever is willing to accept it. What an offer it is. What a wonderful salvation. We pray that, our God, thy voice should be heard and we would realise that we need it and it's available and take it for ourselves. Just commend everyone that's come to thee and pray thy blessing upon us now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you again.